Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 as we continue our exposition of this letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. Today we are in chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. We lift up our eyes to the hills. From where does our help come from? It comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And now, Lord, please reveal this help to us in the preaching and in the hearing of your word, so that your people might trust you more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I remember correctly, we've spent the last five sermons in the book of Romans considering the sinfulness of mankind. It has been, at times, a dark and sobering picture. You might remember back to the introduction, the very first sermon in this series, when I said that reading Romans is like going through a museum, and it has various exhibits in which to see. And the first exhibit is this dark room, and there are people on display, and we have this special tool by which we can see into the hearts of these people. And the tool, which is the Word of God, shows us that the hearts of all men are spiritually dead, full of sin. And that's what we find in this first section of Romans 1 through 3, which we've been considering. But now we're turning the corner into the next section of the book. And this one is giving us the answer, the solution. The problem is set forth in the first section is that we are all sinners. So what do we do about that? How can sinful people possibly be saved? So as we consider this new question, how can sinful people be saved? We're beginning to climb out of the darkness and into the glorious light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I would say that in these verses that lie before us today, Romans 3, 21 to 31, we have some of the most precious and most dear truths of Scripture. I would even go so far as to say that these verses are some of the most important verses in all of Scripture. And I say that because here we find one of the most precise descriptions of what you might call the mechanics of salvation. This is how salvation works. This is how atonement works. This is how we can be saved. This is the light of the gospel shining plainly and clearly. These doctrines, which we will discuss today, are to some extent the reason for the Reformation. We We love the Reformation. We identify ourselves with the Reformation very closely. And it was the doctrines contained here that prompted it. Martin Luther came to realize that the Roman Catholic Church was teaching a false message of salvation. They were missing the justification by faith, which is taught here. He himself would later say that the doctrine of justification by faith was the article, it was the doctrine on which the church would either stand or fall. This is so critical to the life of the church that this is one of those doctrines. If we don't get it right, we're not a true church. But if we do get it right, there's something on here the church can stand upon. A firm foundation, a solid rock. Now, I wish I could tell you that Martin Luther won the battle and that everyone since has been in agreement about this doctrine, but unfortunately, that's not true. To some extent, he did win the battle he was fighting in that he was able to break away from the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church was formed. For that, we praise the Lord. But the doctrine of justification by faith continues to be a point of contention today, and even at times within the Protestant Church. Sometimes I scratch my head and think, why are we still wrestling with these things? Hasn't this battle been fought? But we know the same battles are fought in virtually every generation. And so we need to be sure that we understand very clearly and correctly what it is that we believe here about justification by faith. And then we must hold to it with tenacity. This is something to grab onto and not let it go. For that reason, I want to spend a few weeks, at least three, on this passage. We'll look at it from different angles. Today, we're starting by just trying to understand the basic argument that's being presented as it's developed in terms of a problem and a solution. That will also enable us to carry on from what we've been doing in the previous passages as they lead up to us. They've been laying out the problem, and it's picked up again here, and we'll see that, and then we'll move on to the solution. Some of what I say today will, I hope, sound familiar to you. I've been hinting at it as we've gone along in previous weeks, and so I hope it connects with the things that we've been saying up to this point. The plan for the day, which you can find on the outline in the bulletin, we're first going to look at two different problems that are facing us. Secondly, we'll see we'll then see the solution. Fourth, the result of the solution, where does that leave us? And then we want to end by asking, why is this an important doctrine? Why do we make such a big deal about this? So let's jump right in and start. What's the first problem we're faced with? The first problem is we're taught we are all sinners and therefore under the wrath of God. We are all sinners and under the wrath of God. Because this has been the primary topic for the last several weeks, I don't need to spend a lot of time here. But it is stated again very clearly in verse 23. I remember memorizing this verse when I was in kindergarten. We had verses to memorize that matched the letters of the alphabet. And so A, B, C, and you go on, and the first word of the verse would start with that letter. And this was the very first one. A, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. This is the place to start. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's two things we're told here. First, we have all sinned. Very clearly, every one of us has transgressed the law of God. God's law is there. It is a clear, objective standard, and every single one of us has broken it. Last week we saw it earlier in Romans 3, right? None is righteous, no, not one. We have all gone astray. But then it also tells us in verse 23, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. What is this referring to? My understanding is that this speaks to the positive righteousness that we ought to have. We are those who have been created in God's image, and we are to be reflections of Him and of His glory. We are to be living a life that brings glory to God through our obedience to Him and the fulfillment of the commission He has given to us. But we fall short of that. The background for this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were created in the garden, and they were given a job, a purpose. but they didn't do it. And so we might say the glory that was set before Adam and Eve has not been achieved by mankind. We've not reached that. Right? We were created for this purpose. Adam and Eve, they were our first parents, our representatives. They were given tasks to complete in obedience to God's covenantal commands. And if they had obeyed those commands, if they had done what was required of them, mankind would have been elevated into a state of glory. That's what would have happened to Adam and Eve if they had obeyed. It wouldn't have just gone on forever in the Garden of Eden. There would have been an elevation to a state of glory, but because of their sin, they did not attain to it. Now, I know I'm just giving you the summary version of this right now. It's not really a sermon on this topic. If you have more questions on it, you can ask me later. But the point is that we not only stand guilty before God because we have broken his law, but we also have this problem by which we have not fulfilled the duties which he has given to us. We have not reflected the glory that he calls us to reflect. We have sinned and we have failed to do what he has required of us. So this is the first problem stated in brief. It's summarized in the discussion of the book leading up to this point. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, let's look at the second problem. What's the second problem? And this is not so much a problem in the sense that this is a bad thing and it shouldn't be this way. It's a problem instead in the sense that here's an obstacle for our salvation. If this peace is not overcome, we cannot be saved. What is this second problem? The problem is God is just. God is just. And he must be just. Or to say it another way, God cannot just whisk away sin. He can't just close his eyes and pretend it's not there. He can't just say, I forgive you, and the sin is gone. God cannot act in that way. I think in these verses, especially verses 21 to 26, probably the primary concept is the idea of the righteousness of God. That phrase is repeated in various formats four times. Right? We have verse 1. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith. Verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. The primary concept in these verses is of the righteousness of God. It's the concept we'll look at, in Lord willing, in more depth in future sermons. So the basic idea is God is just. He is righteous. There is a standard of righteousness, which is God himself, and he must conform to that standard. He is a judge who always judges according to truth and without partiality. We've seen this earlier in the book of Romans, haven't we? He must be faithful to his law and to his commands. He must be just. Let me try to give you a little bit of an illustration or analogy for this. In the United States, our president has the ability to issue a presidential pardon for a criminal, right? He can simply pardon that criminal who has not yet served the full term of the sentence of their punishment, and he says it, he signs it, and it happens. The criminal is pardoned, they are set free. Now, a president might have a variety of reasons for issuing their pardon, whatever their reason might be. They can simply just say, this person is now to be free, to be considered as having fulfilled their responsibility to the law and to society. Right? Let's say, for instance, someone has committed a crime that requires 20 years in prison. That's their sentence. And maybe after 5 years, the president comes along and says, nope, they've done enough. They can walk free. In the eyes of the land, of this land, that person cannot be held accountable for the remainder of their sentence. It has been pardoned. It's no longer held against them. They are free. God cannot pardon people in this way. God cannot pardon people in this way. He can't just say, I forgive you. He can't just sign a piece of paper that says, this person no longer has to pay the penalty. Now, this isn't a criticism of the way our justice system works, but it is to say what the presidents do when they issue a pardon is not justice. It's mercy, but it's not justice. That doesn't mean it's a bad thing, but it's not justice. The problem for us is God's justice means that whenever he acts in mercy, he must do so in a way that still fulfills his justice. He cannot be merciful without also being just. Do you see why this is a problem for us? We want the mercy of God. We want him to forgive us of our sins, but his justice requires that we owe him an infinite debt, a debt that we can never pay ourselves. We can never pay ourselves. So if we are to be saved, that debt, that penalty, that punishment, it must be dealt with in some way. But we can't do it ourselves. And none of our friends can do it for us either. God's justice demands sins must be paid for. So this is our second problem. The first is we are all sinners. Second is God's justice keeps us from just being allowed to walk into heaven without our sins being dealt with. So what's the solution? What is the solution? And that's what this passage is all about. It's giving us the solution. And it tells us the solution is this. We need the righteousness of another person and the condemnation of another person. The righteousness of another person and the condemnation of another person. We cannot earn our own way into heaven. As the Apostle Paul says it, the works of the law cannot bring us to God. So if we can't be right with God by trying to be a good person, that's what this means. We can't be right with God by trying to be a good person. So we need something else. And what is it? We're told here, we are justified by faith. By faith. We're saved not by our works, but we are saved through faith. Faith generally? No. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. We look to him, to Jesus. We trust in him as the one who has died for us and who has lived for us and therefore who has satisfied God's justice for us. This is the solution that's provided. Jesus dies for us. He lives for us. He satisfies God's justice. Notice verse 25, we see that he dies for us. It says, speaking of Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Christ Jesus is set forth as the propitiation for our sins. Now, what in the world does that word mean, propitiation? I don't know if I've Well, maybe once or twice I've ever heard that word outside of the context of a discussion about Scripture. We don't really use it. What does the word propitiation mean? Again, I'll dive into this in more detail in a future sermon, but basically it means that Jesus, through his sacrifice, appeases the wrath and justice of God. That's essentially what it means. He appeases the wrath and justice of God. It says, he suffers for us, his blood is shed for us, so that the full penalty of sin is satisfied. If we were to say it this way, it's as though Jesus asks, what's the punishment that this person deserves? What's the punishment going to be for their sins? And the Father tells him, it's suffering the wrath of God. And so Jesus dies, and he says, there, the penalty is paid. It is finished. I've done it. That's the penalty you wanted. That's the punishment that had to be served. Here it is. It's been done. And Jesus satisfies the Father, and the Father says, you're right. It has been done. You have satisfied my justice. The Father's wrath is appeased. His just character is fulfilled because the penalty is paid. So, He dies for us. But he not only dies for us, Jesus, but he also lives for us. He obeys God's command. That positive righteousness, that glory of God, which we are to attain to, is something that Jesus has done as well. This gets developed a little bit later on in the book, more especially in Romans chapter 5. But it is present here in a couple of places. Of course, just generally speaking, both the idea of justification by faith contains that idea of the righteousness given to us, and also the language of the righteousness of God, which has to be satisfied. But perhaps we can notice verse 31 as one example of this. If we're justified by faith and not by the works of the law, does that mean the law doesn't matter? This is the question on the mind here in verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? If we are made righteous by faith and not by works, does the law go away? He says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. By our faith, the law is actually held as the standard by which God judges all people. How is that possible? It's because by faith, we trust in somebody who has fulfilled the law for us. Jesus fulfilled and obeyed the law, so when we trust in him, it actually upholds God's standard of the law because we are recognizing the law has been fulfilled by Jesus. The law is upheld. That righteousness of Christ proves that. The demands of the law have not just been erased. They're not just brushed aside. But because we are justified in Jesus, the law is upheld in his life and his obedience. So, Jesus dies in our place, which takes care of the problem that we have all sinned. And Jesus obeys God's law in our place, which takes care of the problem that we have fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus' life and death takes care of everything. So this is the solution. This is how it is that we are forgiven and can receive eternal life. It's because someone else has taken my punishment and someone else has given to me perfect obedience. Friends, this is the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel. This is one of the most central truths that we hold to. Jesus died in my place and Jesus lived in my place. Because of this, we understand that God is able to justify us. He's able to call us righteous while maintaining his own justice. And this is what we find in verse 26, probably my favorite verse in the passage. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that God might be just and justifier. Just and justifier. If he had tried to justify us without the penalty being paid, he would not be just. But because Christ has paid the penalty, he is just while also justifying, saving us. Now, I want you to notice one more thing about this. This is important. If we are understanding this correctly, what it means that there is a sense in which we are saved both by faith and by works. We are saved both by faith and by works. Now, bear with me here. Haven't we already said no one can be saved by the works of the law? Yes, absolutely. But here's what I mean. In this case, we are not saved by our works, by the works of Jesus Christ. We are saved by the works of Jesus Christ because he fulfills the covenant that God made with man through Adam and Eve. That covenant which has been hanging over humanity for thousands of years. And Jesus finally comes along and he does it. He fulfills the task which was given to mankind. And he brings his people into glory on the basis of his righteous works. And so we must always remember we are saved by works. It's just not our own works. Saved by the works of Jesus Christ. We sung about this in at least two of those hymns earlier today, right? Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Blood and righteousness, death and life. Those are the two pieces. We're saved by his works. And then, of course, we're saved by faith, as we've said. We don't work for our salvation. Jesus has done the work for us. And so what's that left to us? Is to trust him. Is to trust him. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and find that we are saved. This is a faith which is separate from works, we see in verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. It says nothing to do with anything that we can try to do to be right with God. We cannot work our way into God's favor. Faith apart from works. We're also told this faith it's a free gift. It's at no cost to us. Verse 24. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Again, we do nothing for this. We do nothing. We receive it by faith. Jesus has died and he says, I died for you. Trust in me and you will be saved. This is the simplicity of the gospel. Jesus says, come to me. I've done everything. I've done all that you need. I've satisfied God's wrath. Trust in me, and these things will be applied to you as well. So we've seen the problem, the first problem, that we're all sinners under the wrath of God. We've seen the second problem or obstacle, and that is God must be just. We've seen the solution. Jesus sends his Son to suffer in our place and to give us his righteousness. The righteousness and condemnation of another is the solution. Let's look, fourthly, at the result. What is our status? How are we to think of ourselves now that we are justified, or once we are justified? Martin Luther famously said that Christians are simultaneously righteous and sinners. Simultaneously righteous and sinners. You see, both of these things continue to be true of us. Righteous and sinners. Or if you want it to flow a little better, you can say simultaneously saint and sinner. Saint and sinner. We are still sinners. We commit all kinds of sin all the time. If we say that we don't, we're fooling ourselves. We are sinners. And yet, our legal status before God is that we are righteous. Some have criticized this view of Luther's, his understanding of justification by faith. They say that Luther's position creates a legal fiction. Something that gives us a legal state which doesn't match reality. And therefore they would say it's nonsense. But this is no legal fiction. The legal debt has been paid. Which means the legal accusations against us have been cleared. The righteousness we have from Christ has been established. In fact, if we want to talk about a legal fiction, something like a presidential pardon is much closer to the idea of a legal fiction. The penalty has not been paid in that case. The person is treated as though they have fulfilled their debt to society, even though they have not. But what God does is different. He is both just and justifier. Everything that he requires has been fulfilled. And so we stand before God and before men as righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law and died in our place. This is true. We are still sinners, and yet we are righteous. We trust in Jesus, and we find that his righteousness is credited to our account, and yet we still sin. Day after day after day, constantly at times it seems, in thought, in word, in deed, in a million different ways that must be put to death, we continue to sin. But here's the beauty of the gospel. My ongoing sins do not and cannot nullify what God has done in Jesus Christ. My sins cannot undo God's legal declaration that I am righteous. I cannot undo that by my sin. God has said, righteous, because Jesus has already paid the price for all of my sins, past, present, and future. This is one of the reasons why we believe that once saved means always saved. The penalty is paid, God's justice is satisfied, we are declared righteous. Yes, we are still sinners. We don't pretend otherwise. But when God the judge looks at us, he sees righteousness. Righteousness given to us by Jesus Christ. Well, let's move to our final item and ask again, why is this so important? Why do we make such a big deal about these things? Why was the Reformation necessary? Why do we continue to harp on these doctrines that, honestly, the world sees these things as just antiquated? Right? Why do we spend this time on this? Well, there are a couple of answers. First, if God is truly mad, angry, wrathful, that's a really big problem for us. If the wrath of God is real, which we're told in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. If that's real, then we have a real problem. You know, the liberal theologians and the world around us, they like to think of God as just this sort of giant teddy bear in the sky. If that view of God is correct, then these doctrines don't matter all that much. If he's just a God of love who only wants everyone to be happy, who wouldn't dare to hurt a fly, not to mention punishing a sinner with eternal condemnation in hell. If that's the view of God that's true, then these things really aren't important. We don't need to think about a righteousness provided for us by someone else. But if God is just, if God is righteous, and if his wrath is rightfully burning hot against sin, against our sin, then these doctrines become supreme importance. Because this doctrine tells us how it is that a just and wrathful God may be satisfied so that we do not have to endure his wrath ourselves. You see, eternity is at stake. Eternity is at stake, which makes this absolutely crucial. We need a solution to the wrath of God, and this is it. A second reason that this is an important doctrine for us, and it helps us to keep things balanced, making sure we don't overemphasize the justice and the wrath of God. This doctrine actually really does help us to understand better the love of God as well. It really does. How does that happen? Where do we see that in all of this passage? Well, look again at verse 25. Speaking about Christ Jesus, says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Who sent the Son to die for us? God the Father. God the Father did. God the Father sends his own, his only begotten, his dearly beloved Son to bear the wrath of God by the shedding of his blood. You know, sometimes we get this wrong idea that Jesus loves us and that the Father is really angry and the Father has to be won over to us by the loving Son. As though the Father's against us and the Son is for us and they have to sort of work this out amongst themselves. That's not the case at all. John Murray writes, it is a perversion to represent the Father as won over to the exercise of grace and mercy by the intervention of Christ's propitiatory accomplishment. Paul here represents the Father as taking the initiative in this action and as making the provision by which propitiation was wrought. Yes, God is just. Yes, his wrath against us, but it is God himself who has orchestrated how his own justice might be satisfied. In his love for his people, he sent his Son to die for us. This is how we see the love of God most clearly displayed. The Father set forward the Son. He appointed Him for this task. His great love for us determined that He would save us by sending His Son. John Fesco writes, "What is wonderful about all of this is that God Himself saves us from His terrible wrath and destruction. God saves us from God. God saves us from God. Yes, it's God's wrath and justice against us, but it is God's love and mercy and grace which saves us from that." This doctrine shows us the love of God. This is the depths of the love of God for His people. I do not think you will find any other place where you will find the love of God more clearly and more deeply than in His sending His Son for us to die for our sins. This doctrine is so important because it helps us to understand the depths of the love of God for His people. A third reason why this doctrine is important is that this doctrine is what troubled souls need to find peace. This doctrine gives peace to troubled souls. How many of us carry around with us every day enormous feelings of guilt? We're like John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christian traveling with the burden upon his back, weighing down upon him, crushing him under its load. What do we do with all of those memories we have of the ways that we have sinned against God and against others? What do we do about the feelings, the knowledge that we have failed in raising our kids and caring for our families? What do we do with the guilt of the dishonesty we had in our workplace? What do we do with the guilt of knowing we cheated at school? What do we do with the guilt knowing we have been unfaithful to our spouse? The guilt of forgetting God, of going day by day without hardly a thought of Him. What do we do with this guilt? How does a troubled soul find rest and peace? How can we be freed from it? This is the answer. This is the answer. Here we are told, God the judge no longer holds any of these things against you. His justice is satisfied. The debt has been paid. Quite simply, it's this. You are forgiven. You are forgiven. I've come to understand in my few years of ministry that accepting forgiveness is one of the most difficult things any of us can do. To actually let go of the pain, the guilt, and the sorrow for what we have done. It's one of the most difficult things. This is how we do it. You are forgiven. God is satisfied. His justice doesn't demand anything else from you. Jesus has done it all. You are a child of God. You will one day be made perfect in glory. Every tear will be wiped from your eye, and the full burden will be gone. But even now, we may know the things I have done, the sins I have committed. Jesus has paid the price, and the Father is satisfied. This doctrine brings peace to troubled souls. A fourth reason why it's so important is, as we've suggested already, this really is the heart of what we believe. This is the heart of what we believe. From the start of the Old Testament, as soon as Adam and Eve sin, we are taught this principle, man needs to be protected from the wrath of God through sacrifice. You remember that after God confronts Adam and Eve in the garden, what does he do? He kills an animal to make clothing for them. It's not just to protect them from the cold and the environment. It's representative of the fact that we need a sacrifice to cover us from the wrath of God for our sins. This is why we see, even in those early chapters, they're already offering sacrifices to God. And the sacrifices of the vegetables bought by Cain are not accepted, but the sacrifice of animals brought by Abel is accepted. Why? Because we need the blood of another to cover our sins. This is the theme throughout Scripture. And so if we get rid of this doctrine, you know, we might as well just not be Christians at all. You know, there are a handful of doctrines that are like this. The resurrection would be another one. If we don't believe Jesus is raised from the dead, what are we doing here? It's the same thing with this doctrine. If we don't believe that Jesus Christ has died and lived for us and that by faith we receive that, what are we doing here? And yet so many people minimize these things. The way that liberal theology has taken this and run in the opposite direction is just astounding. You think, why are these people still even claiming to be Christians? There's a famous quotation from H. Richard Niebuhr. He described Christianity in America as it's being overcome by liberal theology, and he said the gospel has become about a God without wrath who brings humans without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. That's what the gospel has become in liberal churches all around us. You think, what's really left of Christianity? A God without wrath who brings humans without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. They will tell us that God is not angry, that I am not a sinner, that God doesn't want to judge anyone, and that the death on the cross didn't really happen, or at least it didn't happen in the way we've been describing it. But what's left? I suppose they would argue that what's left is some kind of social activism, perhaps some general morality, and those things aren't terrible things, but they've lost the basis for them. The church has lost its true mission if this is all that's left to us. So again, this is why, one more reason why we spend so much time on these doctrines. They are the heart of Christianity. This is the message we most desperately need to hear. Well, I'm sure there are other reasons why we can talk about the importance, but I hope those four will suffice for you. Let me bring these things to a conclusion with just some very brief words of application that come clearly and directly from the text, so we won't spend long on any of them, but I have three. First, we must praise Christ for his obedience, for his obedient life. I think we do, as Christians, we do a good job of praising him for his death on the cross. We need to make sure we also praise him for his life of obedience. This is just as critical a part of our justification as his death. We must praise and worship him for his obedience. We must not forget it. Second, as verse 27 says, all boasting on our part is excluded. All boasting on our part is excluded. We can make no claim on accomplishing any part of our justification. Everything was done by Christ and then given to us as a free gift. We must stop boasting, and any kind of boastful thought we might have about our righteousness. Anytime we begin to think, wow, I'm a really good person. I did a great job on that, didn't I? Instead of boasting, we need to replace it with humble gratitude. Lord, thank you for what you have done for me. Thank you that for what you are doing in me. Thank you, Lord. For without you, I would be lost. I would have no hope. Any good that there is in me comes from you. Humble gratitude, not boasting. Finally, let this be to us one more call to trust in Jesus. One more call to trust in Jesus. Justification comes by faith. Justification, that declaration that we are right with God, it comes by faith, by trusting that Jesus has lived and died for me, that his blood is able to cover my sins, and that his life is able to supply the righteousness of God for me. It comes by trusting in him. Let us do this. Let us remember he is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the Lamb of God who is slain for us. He is the risen conqueror who reigns. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. He is the God-man who has suffered for us. And even today, he calls to you and to me. He says, come to me. Find me to be for you a refuge, a rock, a mighty fortress, a friend, a helper, a teacher, sovereign Lord, and a Savior. Trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. It's our only hope, but it is all the hope we need. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. Thank you that you have taken the initiative because of your love for us to send your Son. And because of his love for you and his love for us, he was willing to come down. Thank you that he lived a life of perfect obedience. Thank you that he died that cruel and terrible death on the cross for us. Thank you that he rose from the dead on the third day, that he ascended into heaven, that he ever lives to make intercession for us, and that he will one day come back to forever establish his kingdom across all of creation. Lord, grant us faith in him. Subdue us to him. Bow our knees before him so that we might acknowledge him as our Savior and as our King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.